Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come and go.
So we celebrate today the themes of the Feast of All Saints. And I want to think at first about the term saint very, very broadly, because whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're religious or not, everybody has saint-like figures that they adore. Saint-like figures, role models, heroes that shape and cultivate your own sense of what you wish you could be or what the world ought to be. Everyone has their version of a saint. If you're a reader, a literarily minded type, you would, if you had the money, pay $10,000 for 1 hour with one authorial hero of yours, some author that you love, whether it's Chaucer or Shelley or Shakespeare or Mary Carr or Joan Didion or, for me, Stephen King. Or maybe you're a scientist type and you love the scientific world with all its various heroes who have given rise to many theories that impact us today, whether it's Francis Bacon or Isaac Newton or Charles Darwin or Einstein or Jane Goodall or Stephen Hawking. Or if you have ever attended the gym, you know there are saints of the gym. There just are. People that look like they eat nothing but creatine and who are able to lift more than, you know, a refrigerator by themselves. And they're always there. No matter when you go, they're always there. I think they have a loft, like in the back, hidden away somewhere. They just live at the gym. And then they show up to say hi to you. And they always have very fancy gear on. And they work really hard, but they never sweat, which is some sort of miracle. And they have that expensive Awala water bottle. Do you know what I mean? That costs $45. By the way, who spends $45 on a water bottle? Are you insane? Like, balance your medication. You don't need a $40 water bottle. You could give the money to me, and I could buy pizza or candy. And they always carry around notebooks, and they're very careful about what exercises they do and when they do them. They're very calculated. They're my heroes, and I love them and resent them at the same time. But we all have our version of saints, whether you're a high school student and you're thinking about people that are most popular, whether you work in a department and you know you're not the guy or you know you are the guy and that makes you feel all the pressure in the world, whether you work in a field that has lots of competition, or even a field that is fairly peaceful, there's always one or two people that stand out as excellent, as exquisitely good at what they do. As role models of sorts. Well, when I think of saints broadly, I just generally think of achieved superiority. And that always tends to make me feel a little inferior by comparison, because we often don't measure up to our heroes. Well, we as Christians have our own version of sainthood. As you may know, the word saint simply means sanctified one. And we talk about the nature of sainthood every Sunday that we say the creed. After all, in the creed, we confess that we believe in the communion of saints. And communion there does not mean the Eucharist. Communion there means connection, the bond we have with the saints and among the saints. And to really get at the heart of this enterprise, I want to speak about Hebrews chapter 12. So if you would please open your bulletins to the Hebrews reading. There was a chunk in that reading from Hebrews 11 and another from Hebrews 12. I want to focus on the latter portion, Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. A very familiar passage, but I hope we can imbibe its truths in a helpful way today. This is beginning again in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. I'll stop there. What I want to talk about tonight, in essence, is this. I want to talk about the saints in heaven and the saints on earth. The saints in heaven and the saints on earth. The old language that we used to use about these themes was the church militant and the church triumphant. The church militant is here and now. You're looking at it. And the church triumphant are those who are in the paradise of God in heaven. But we'll start with the saints in heaven, the church triumphant, because the author to the Hebrews writes that we are right now, and you are in every place and time, surrounded or encompassed by this great cloud of witnesses. And the question, I think, rightfully can be asked, who is the great cloud of witnesses? What does that even mean? Because I've heard many preachers say, as they're preaching to their congregations and pointing around, look amongst you and you will see the great cloud of witnesses. Well-intentioned, but wrong. You're in fact not part of the great cloud of witnesses in this way, at least not yet. The great cloud of witnesses has to do with the immediate context about which the author to the Hebrews is writing in chapter 11 and chapter 12. We know what the great cloud of witnesses is because of all of the people that are mentioned by the author to the Hebrews in chapter 11. He lists in chapter 11 many, many, many people from the Old Testament era, people like Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David. And he is saying that all of these people who have come before us, all of these people who have pressed into God by faith, all of those people who are dead and gone from a historical perspective are the great cloud of witnesses that surround you now. He is saying to present living Christians, you right now are surrounded by those people, that great cloud of witnesses that has come before you. Now, I think this is important for two different reasons, or impactful for two different reasons. The first is this. These are all Old Testament saints that are being listed in chapter 11. And we read part of chapter 11 tonight about all those saints of God that were brutally tortured and tormented by the powers of the world. And even before our lesson began, we hear of many, many others. But they're all from the Old Testament. And they are part of the great cloud of witnesses. They are part of the living saints of God. Why is that remarkable? Because sometimes we think of the atonement or the cross of Christ as only reaching forward in history. Everybody after Jesus' death was likely, you know, who believed in him was going to be okay because of the power of the atonement to affect them. But what's beautiful about the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world is that the effects of his atonement are omnitemporal. They can reach forward in history, and they can also reach back into ancient history and save the people from the old covenant. And that is what has happened here. These are people who pressed into Christ. Now, that's remarkable because these are people who had never heard the name Jesus. They didn't know the Messiah was going to come and be obliterated on a cross and rise again 3 days later. Nevertheless, their faith in the God who invests himself in the world, the God who breaks into time and space, was counted to them as righteousness because it was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Maybe even more important for our text consideration is these Old Testament saints are, from the perspective of this author, quite lively. They're alive. They're all alive. They're with us still. Now, why this was controversial in Jesus' day is you had many different groups or denominations within Judaism, and some of them didn't believe in the afterlife. You may know this, that the Sadducees were in charge of the temple and the liturgies of the temple. They really didn't like the idea of supernaturalist interventions. They didn't think that you would persist after death. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. And Jesus had a confrontation with them saying, look, you say you believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, i.e. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still around. They still persist and await that great and final definitive resurrection of the dead. And so the saints in heaven are those people that surround us in that great cloud, that great witnessing cloud. So a key theological question that many Christians have pondered over the years is this, and it's somewhat controversial, but it is this question. What is the nature of the bond or attachment between the church militant here on earth and the church triumphant in heaven? Namely, and more specifically, within the Christian tradition, we ask the question, is it right to pray to or intercede to the saints who have gone before us, passed through the veil of death, to pray for us to the Father? You know this subject, yes? You've heard of the subject. Well, beginning in the 4th and especially the 5th century, this started to take place within many, many Christian churches and was encouraged by various Christian leaders. And over time, what was called the cult of the saints, and the word cult there is not meant as a pejorative, it just means religious practices and devotions attached to the saints, that those saints were given particularized duties or spheres of influence within the world, right? Saint Anthony, very famous, good Italian gentleman, was the finder of lost things. Poor Saint Patrick, the patron saint of all Ireland, who is somewhat, who is somewhat blushy on St. Patrick's Day every year as people get obliterated via lots of beer in celebration of his ministry. And then there's poor St. Bonaventure. I always feel bad for Bonaventure because he's the patron saint of gastrointestinal problems. I mean, bowel issues, the patron saint of bowel issues. You know, we don't all win in life or in death, evidently. Poor guy. But the argument that is often put forth in support of this, of asking saints to pray for us, particularly in areas of their own interest or ministry or concern, the argument goes like this. We, right here and now, very often ask other Christians right here and now, whom we can see and talk to pray for us. So why should we not pray to those who have gone before us, passed through the veil of death, and are in God's presence now? After all, they're more alive than we are. Why should we not ask them to intercede for us in God's presence? Well, what do we as Anglican Christians on this All Saints Day make of the practice of praying to saints who have died and who are alive in the great cloud of witnesses? Well, let me say that I think All Saints, in a way, is a correction to some Protestant excesses and some Catholic excesses. We, as Protestant Anglicans, ought to admire our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters because they have, over their history, appreciated and prized the past, the long history of the Christian tradition, along with various heroes who continue to shape our lives to this day. To herald those individuals and to benefit from their wisdom is right, good, and true, and in line with the emphases of Hebrews chapters 11 and 12 in the great hall of fame of faith. We are part of that great tradition and ought to respect it. Also, we as Protestants do not deny the validity of admiring and respecting the lives of the saints, and we ought to benefit from them. And lastly, we do not deny that the saints in heaven cry out before the throne. There are three scenes of that in the book of Revelation where the saints cry out and pray before the throne of God. And yet, we do object to invoking the saints. We object to praying to the saints for two important reasons. And this is reflected in the 39 Articles of Religion, our Anglican faith statement. But here are the two reasons. One of them more negative, one of them more positive. The negative one. Scripture includes no example of someone praying to a mere human who has died. Moreover, any attempt to have any spiritual contact with the dead is strictly forbidden in Scripture and perceived negatively 100% of the time. Second, and more positive, in Scripture, God is the only one to whom prayers are rightly addressed. God is the only audience for prayer. It's just God. Now, in Scripture, of course, people show prayerful deference to other deities and even kings, and that's always condemned and seen as inappropriate. God is the only one to whom prayer is rightly addressed in Scripture, and that is true in 100% of biblical cases. The only man, human being, we are permitted to pray to is the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is, to quote St. Paul, the one mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? We dare not jettison the unmistakably clear and uniform consensus of Holy Scripture on this point. Sometimes traditions grow up within the church that begin to have a life of their own. And sometimes those traditions simply need to be clipped back a bit or critiqued or corrected by the example of Holy Scripture. But this happened very early on, by the way, in the church's development, that is that critique. Origen, some of you know that name? Origen was a famous Christian apologist born in 185 AD, was writing against this bloke named Celsus, who was a Christian leader imploring Christians to spread their prayers out a little. Don't just pray to God, pray to some of the spirits that are in heaven that accompany God. And this was Origen's complaint against Celsus. I'll read it very quickly. If indeed our saints who are outside the body but with Christ do and work anything on our behalf after the manner of the angels, that is, if they're helping us somehow from the other side, let this also be considered among the secret things of God, never to be committed to paper. We, on this side of the divide, offer humble prayers to God alone, who is over all, through his only begotten Son, to whom we make supplication, as he is the only propitiation and mediator for us. In other words, we do not pray to the saints, we pray to the Christ, to whom the other saints pray. That is our understanding. So for us, what is a positive theology of the saints in heaven, of the great cloud of witnesses? How are we, as Protestant believers, to regard this great cloud? Well, and I think this is a corrective word to Protestants who too easily dismiss the great and lovely history and impactful history, as well as historical figures within Christianity. Here's a positive theology of the saints. First, we love the examples of the saints that give Christianity a functional shape that inspire us. We read their lives and we can glean from their brilliance. Two, we love the words of the saints. That's why tonight we utilize ancient liturgies and ancient creeds, some of which go back to the 3rd century. This is ancient material that is prayer-soaked and refined by the saints of old, and we do that on purpose to connect us to the witnessing church week after week. Third, we love being discipled by the saints, letting their humility, their trust, their works, their mistakes, their recoveries shape us to this day. Fourth, we love the liveliness of the saints because they persist. They're now perfected in God, no matter how hard and miserable their lives were. And Hebrews 11 details the fact that many of their lives were miserable. They made it to the other side, and we celebrate that. Fifth, we love the reunion of the saints, that their heavenly glorification is an invitation for us to join them, that we'll all be connected yet again upon that far shore in that greater light without defects in them or defects in us. And sixth, we love the Christ of the saints. He was their author and perfecter, and he is our author and perfecter too. And we will discover that perfection among them. Here's why All Saints is important for us here and now. It reminds us that Christianity was not invented in 1993, as great as that year was. We, in fact, friends, have an ancient faith, and our spirituality and weekly worship ought to reflect the fact that we're connected to more than just our generation or ourselves. So when we celebrate and appreciate and learn from the brilliance of Augustine and Monica, of Aquinas, Bernard of Clairvaux, Teresa of Avila, Patrick of Ireland, Columba, Martin Luther, Jane Grey, Thomas Cranmer, Tim Keller, C.S. Lewis, and all of those unnamed people in our lives who have loved the Lord but whom we have lost because of the veil of death. When we do that, then we find ourselves connected to and motivated by the great cloud of witnesses. I have a dear loved one within that great cloud right now. My great-grandfather spanned 100 years in this life, and he was heroic to me. He was an old Scot, definitively stubborn, and one of those sort of unmoved people. You would have thought he was made of steel. After he died, we were cleaning out his house, preparing to sell it. And we went to his bedroom. It was already pretty tidy, but we were trying to move certain things. And I noticed that there were divots on the floor alongside his bed. And I asked my mother, who was with me, was there furniture there? Why is the carpet unseemly? We're going to have to get rid of it and recarpet the room. And she said, oh, right there near the bed, that's where he prayed every day. Every morning and every night, he would pray for everybody in our family by name, constantly. Why that's remarkable, that this 100-year-old man would do that, is because he saw his family completely collapse a million times over, with divorce after divorce, active abuse, addiction after addiction, until the whole chaotic mess barely survived it all. But he prayed for us every day, and somehow we persist still. And I'd like to think that some of that steadiness, the only thing that got us through, were the prayers of an old man by an old bed who cared enough to mention us by name every day to the one on the throne of grace. And I'm sure you have somebody like that too in your own life, who is upon that far shore in a greater light, whom you will see again. And so that's something about the saints in heaven. And now, more briefly, I want to talk about the saints of earth just for a minute, because the epistle to the Hebrews is written for mortal eyes, for the church militant, for the saints who exist right now. By the way, and I think most of you know this, from a Bible perspective, you already are a saint. You don't need to die first nor be canonized by a bishop, as neat as that would be. The latter, not the former. The death thing, you know. I don't think your death is neat. So, but as you may know, the New Testament uses the word saint 60 times, and it's almost always about Christians who are alive now, almost always. The task of the Christian in the church militant as a saint is to live into what we are already declared to be. God has already, via the blood of Christ, solidified you as a canonical saint. The rest of our life would be richly spent coping well with that designation and being shaped and cultivated by it. Now, what does the author of this epistle say is the task of the saints on earth? He really says two things in this passage. We are runners and we are believers. Runners and believers. In verse 1, he says, let us also lay aside every weight. So he talks about the great cloud of witnesses, and then says, in light of their influence, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Not just the author to the Hebrews, St. Paul uses running or sprinting as an image of development and progress within the Christian life. I really think it's a brilliant image because it suggests transition. Runners do something that in many ways I can't do. When I go to the gym, what do? I hop on the elliptical. You ever spent any time on that hell trap, the elliptical? So what do? You watch very boring cable television or the news, and you go like this for an hour, wishing that you were asleep. Or watching television from your bed, right? But you watch television because you're not going anywhere and there is no goal except to be done, right? Running is different because you're running outside and you know where you start and you know where you stop, and the goal is to get where you stop, right? But there's a goal in mind. And so running is all about transition. It's about pilgrimage. It's about journey. It's about starting one place and ending someplace else. And friends, runners are not resters. Runners are not resters. When you run, you do not rest. And we are not at the place of rest yet. The great Sabbath rest of God is coming for you, but it's not quite here yet in its fullness. And so until that time, we are running toward the goal. And the goal is glorification, that time when we are fully at rest with God and with those whom we've loved and lost. I also like the image of running because it entails the idea of exertion. And let me say, like, if you really want to follow after Christ, and if you really want to live into the gospel reality of this world, it's sometimes gonna require a little endurance because otherwise, what you'll do in this life is simply obey your flesh. What your flesh wants is endless satiation. That's the Job of the Hutt portion of yourself that wants endless satiation and wants endless sort of dopamine rushes via the mechanics of sin. That's what it wants all the time. It wants to be fed all the time. But if you really want to cast off sin, yeah? If you really want to follow after Christ, that actually is quite difficult sometimes because we tend to like our sin because it tends to give us some modicum of false comfort or real comfort, but for a very brief time, yeah? Well, if we're going to cast that off and run the race, it requires some exertion. And that is a very difficult thing sometimes to do. In fact, it would be too difficult if we weren't given the right goal. But notice the goal of this race, what we are looking to, what we are looking toward, what we are running to embrace. What is the secret that energizes this run? Because let me tell you, without the secret that energizes the run, the Christian life itself, with its war against sin, can be very defeating if you're not grounded in the right gospel reality. But notice what Paul says about these runners who are also believers, what they look to, what they look toward, what they're running toward. Looking, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Looking to Jesus. So when you run, you're not looking at you. How fast am I going? Am I wearing the right shoes? Do I have the right Awala water bottle that costs $45? Am I listening to the right music? Do I look stupid as I run? Am I sweating too much? Am I sweating too little? Who cares? It doesn't matter. You're not looking to you. You're looking to Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of your faith, someone outside of you who's beckoning you forward for fullest completion. He's beckoning you forward. And faith, the perfecter of our faith, faith is the theme of Hebrews 11 and 12. Because in chapter 11, before our lesson tonight, by faith is the endless refrain. By faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Moses did that. By faith, Joseph did this. By faith is this refrain, and Hebrews actually defines faith in a beautiful way. Here's how it defines faith. The assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things unseen. Here's why you, dear Christian bro or sis, are a spiritual genius. Because the Holy Spirit has given you the enlightenment to believe that life is more than materiality. Life is not less than materiality, but it's more. That life is actually more than the clothes you have on and the cell phone that you carry. Life is more than your desk and your laptop computer. Life is more than what you can see and feel and breathe. That there's something deeper than all those things. You believe, because of a spirit-laden wisdom, that we are part of a multi-tiered universe or a multi-dimensional space in which lots of things are happening that we can't see. Lots of dynamics exist within this universe. And that God is at play beneath it all. That there is something beneath concrete and oil deposits, something deeper than Snapchat and TikTok. There is a subterranean layer beneath, like Greenland in New York City. That there is someone more shaping and cultivating than our romantic missteps, American politics, or child-rearing techniques. We as Christians live by the hunch that undergirding everything is a supra-personal God who has taken the stage in Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the one who evidences something about this universal hunch, about this God who is beneath it all. You see, faith is bonded to this Jesus. Jesus is, in fact, according to this text, the author and perfecter of our faith. We don't just believe in faith for its own sake. We believe in Jesus, and faith is the means by which we cling to him. But he's the founder and perfecter. Here's why I like that language. Founder means that, well, he founded your faith. You didn't. Your faith in Jesus doesn't have its origins in your brilliance. It has been ingrafted into your brilliance by sheer grace and sheer gift. The author of your faith is Jesus, not you. But he's also the perfecter, which has present as well as future ramifications. I like the language of perfecter. That means he's present with you right now, perfecting your very flawed and my very flawed trust. He's at work in you now. He's seeking right now in you, as you listen to the Word of God, to cultivate a larger space in yourself for faith, but also to refine the faith that is within you. But there's also a future implication of perfecter, meaning your faith will be eventually, well, perfected, flawless, true, pure trust, wild abandon in that trust. So Jesus both founds and perfects your faith. He is at the beginning of it and at the end. He is your Alpha as well as your Omega. So friends, that's something about the church in heaven and the church on earth, the church triumphant and the church militant. Let me land this for us now. The saints on earth and the saints in heaven have something beautiful in common. I said at the beginning of this sermon that most of the saints of our world, the word saints used elastically, our hero figures and our models for life, are people of so-called self-achieved superiority. The good news of the gospel is you don't need any of that. None. You don't need any self-achieved superiority in any realm ever. We don't have to be high achievers. We don't have to prove anything. We are not rescued by making ourselves look rescuable. We don't have to do that. Why not? Because someone else wanted you. Just as you are. With all of the reality and complexity that you bring to any situation. The God who made himself known in Jesus wanted you. Wants you. I have a friend who was a brand new mom with a little infant boy who had woken her up in the middle of the night, and that tended to occur to my friend 4 or 5 times between 11 p.m. and 6 a.m. Anybody familiar with this pattern in this room? Whether you're a young parent or an old parent, you remember those days when you barely made it, when you could barely, you know, cling on to your own sanity. So she's sitting on this rocking chair in a dingy New York City apartment in the calm of night, gently breastfeeding her new baby, and half awake, she instinctively reaches into her purse for something soothing, namely a Marlboro cigarette to take the edge off of her stressful situation. So there my friend sits and rocks, baby in one hand, cigarette in the other, as she takes drag after drag of her nicotine-laden bliss. And then she sort of comes to and realizes, what on earth am I doing right now? This is not an ideal motherly moment. Norman Rockwell did not paint this, right? And then as she was coming to, she became self-loathing and self-excommunicating. And you've done this too. What am I? What am I doing? Why am I doing this? So now I'm doing something very natural and very unnatural, caring for my child and poisoning my child and poisoning myself. If anybody ever saw this, what would they think? But we've all done this, excommunicated ourselves, looked at our empty promises, our hypocrisies, our anger, our addictions, and say, if anyone knew, if anyone heard, if anyone saw, I would be exiled and abandoned. But then my friend had the profound sense of the nearness, the enveloping nearness of Jesus, as if he was saying to her, you know, I want this mom, this kind of mom, right here. I like this mom, that new lovely mother with her cigarette. She's the one I love, and she's the one I want. Well, that's the point. You're just like her, and so am I in your own ways, and he wants you. He saints you. He selects you, the real you, the only one there is. With all your fits and starts and meltdowns and cigarette smoke, he's all too aware of us, and he says yes. And not only yes, but a million times yes. He wants you much more than you want him. And because of his resilient love that runs after you time after time, you will be read about and heralded in heaven for the next 20,000 years. They'll be amazed at you and at what Christ did in you. So friends, your faith has a founder. And it ain't you. Your faith has a perfecter, and it ain't you. Your faith has a caretaker from start to finish, from Alpha to Omega, from your Genesis to your Revelation. So run like the wind, because the happy reception at the finish line of your race is absolutely guaranteed. Amen. Free at last, they took your life.